أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. We were discussing the verses about Suleiman and the parade of the horses before him. Verse number 30 onwards, وَوَهَبْنَا لِدَاوُدَ سُلَيْمَانَ نِعْمَ الْعَبْدُ إِنَّهُ عواب إذ عرض عليه بالعشي الصافنات الجياد فقال إني أحببت حب الخير عن ذكر ربي حتى توارت بالحجاب ردوها علي فطفق مسخا بالسوق والأعناق. And to David we gave Solomon, what an excellent servant. Indeed he was a penitent soul. When one evening there were displayed before him prancing steeds, he said, indeed, I have preferred the love of worldly niceties because of the remembrance of my Lord until the sun disappeared behind the night's veil. Bring it back for me. Then he and others began to stroke their legs and necks. Now we discussed the story and what the exegetes have mentioned about different versions of the story. However, what was preferred from all those versions was that Suleiman was distracted from Salatul Asr, the time, of course, which was a bit different from our Salatul Asr, because of that parrot of the horses, and those horses he was preparing for a jihad. And when he was criticized, he said that I have done it because of the remembrance of my Lord, because I want to establish this remembrance on the earth. And then he ordered the sun to be brought back for him to do his prayer. This event, which is not unprecedented in the history, is called Raddu Shams, the bringing back the sun. And this has been mentioned in other occasions in the history as well, that for some reason this was done for some prophets. The most famous of all, which is unanimously accepted by Shiites and Sunnis, is the incident which took place for Yusha, the Joshua of in Ariha, in Jericho. Joshua, as you know, was a commander of Musa alayhi salam, and he was his wasi after him, and he led Banu Israel into Palestine after Musa passed away. You know, Musa, when Jericho was conquered by Yusha, Musa went to Jericho, but he passed away after a while, before Banu Israel could go to the promised land, actually. And it was Yusha who led them to the promised land. Now, it is said that while Yusha was fighting with the people, with the army of Jericho, he could not stop the fighting because he was on the verge of victory, and he didn't want to let the enemy to regain force or to reorganize itself. So he continued fighting until the night without letting his army to pray and without himself praying. Now the story, which is mentioned in most of the books about the history of Banu Israel, is that Inna Musa qaddama Yusha ibn Nun ila Ariha fi Bani Israel, when of course Yusha was commanding Musa's army to Jericho, fadakhalaha wa qatala biha al-jabbarin. He conquered the city, he started to somehow mop up the resistance in the city, and there were a stronghold for them. He wanted to finish them that day. وَقَدْ قَارَبَتِ الشَّمْسُ لِلْغُرُوبِ فَخَشِيَ أَنْ يُدْرَكَهُمُ اللَّيْلِ فيؤجزوه. Well, this remnant of the forces, they were very strong. He wanted to finish them that day. So, and he feared that if he leave them for tomorrow, if night falls and they are there, they might reorganize and regather for the next day. فَدَعَ اللَّهَ تَعَالَىٰ أَنْ يَحْبِسَ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسِ فَفَعَلَ وَحَبَسَهَا حَتَّى اسْتَأْسَلَهُمْ. Now, this is not about, of course, Salat. He wanted the day to be prolonged for him so that he could finish them. They couldn't fight during the night, so he wanted the day to be prolonged. The sun to be kept in the sky, so to speak. And when he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that to happen, it did happen, and the sun was kept unmoving. Well, in a way, as we understand it now, the earth did not move in a way that the sun would set. And it was kept there until he finished them off. And all the enemy were finished off. And then the story became a very famous story. As I said, this story is not rejected by anyone in our traditions. There are books written about Radd al-Shams, especially about the next story that I'm going to mention, and this is the basis for all of them saying that no reporter ever has rejected this story, because it is a very authentic story given about Yusha, a very strong account appearing in our books of tradition. This was one occasion. This is the most famous one, and there are some traditions which would restrict this event only to Yusha ibn Nun, saying that after Yusha this has not happened for anyone, and before Yusha this did not happen for anyone. Of course, those traditions are addressing a story about Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Radd al-Shams for him. Of course, that was not Habs al-Shams, keeping the sun, it was bringing back the sun. Now, this tradition, of course, very elaborately is mentioned in Shi'i books as a merit and as a miracle for Amir al-Mu'mineen and for the Prophet, peace be on him. And it is reported in many Sunni books. Of course, there are lots and lots of argument about this in Sunni books. Tabarani, Al-Hakim al-Nishaburi and Bayhaqi, they have reported the hadith, and they have said that the hadith is authentic. Ibn Taymiyyah has very rigorously attacked the hadith and has said this is the making, this is a fabrication of Rafida, of the Shi'ites who exaggerate about the status of Ali ibn Abi Talib. However, of course, other Sunni scholars have criticized him, and there are many books written specifically about this incident by Sunni scholars criticizing Ibn Taymiyyah, that why you have, because you wanted to reject the Shia, you have criticized this hadith which is authentic. The hadith is reported from Prophet's wife Asma bint Umays. That كان صلى الله عليه وآله يوحى إليه ورأسه في حجر علي رضي الله عنه. The Prophet was in a state of receiving revelation while he was lying down, and his head was on Amir al-Mu'mineen's lap. And Amir al-Mu'mineen was realizing that the revelation was coming down to the Prophet. And he didn't want to disrupt or to disturb the Prophet, peace be on him. فَلَمْ يُسَلِّ الْعَصْرِ حَتَّى غَرَبَتِ الشَّمْسِ. So he did not stand for prayer until the sun set. And of course he was very worried about it, but he didn't want to disturb the Prophet, peace be on him, while he was sleeping or lying on his lap. فَقَالَ أَلَّهُمَّ. Now, of course, the hadith is a shortened one. When the Prophet came back to his ordinary status, to his ordinary type of attitude, then Amirul Mu'mineen said, Ya Rasulallah, I did not pray Asr, in a very worried type of, with a worried type of voice, he said, Ya Rasulallah, I did not pray Asr. And the Prophet say, فَقَالَ أَلَّهُمَّ إِنَّهُ كَانَ فِي طَاعَتِكَ وَطَاعَةَ رَسُولِكَ. The Prophet made a dua and said that, my Lord, this happened because Ali wanted to obey you and your Prophet. فَرْدُدْ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسِ فَطَلَعَتْ بَعْدَمَا غَرَبَتْ. And the Prophet made a dua that bring the sun back for him so that he could pray his Asr. And the sun somehow had a tulu'a again, came back after it had set, and Amirul Mu'mineen did make wudu and did his salat, and the sun set after that. There's another incident mentioned again from Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari that in another occasion the Prophet wanted the sunset to be postponed for 1 hour, and it happened as well. إن المصطفى صلى الله عليه وآله أمر الشمس فتأخرت ساعة من النهار. He ordered the sun to stop, and it stopped for 1 hour, and the day was prolonged for different reasons which are mentioned in different riwayat. I don't want to go into those details. If anyone wants to see the discussions around these different riwayat and three incidents, and of course there are other incidents mentioned as well for Musa alayhi salam and for Suleiman that we are discussing here, if anyone wants to, can read Arabic and wants to investigate more about this, Al-Manawi in Faydul Qadir fi Sharh Jami' al-Saghir. Jami' al-Saghir is a very compact book of hadith written by Asyuti, and Al-Manawi has written a commentary of the book. In that book he has discussed all these traditions and the authenticity of them in details in volume 5. Anyone who wants to refer for further investigation. Now, as far as the tradition tells us, this story of Radd al-Shams or Habs al-Shams, bringing the sun back or keeping the sun, prolonging the day, is something which almost all scholars unanimously accept in general, not about specific cases. As I said, the case of Yusha is a very strong one, accepted by everyone. The case of Amirul Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib is very much disputed among Shias and Sunnis, and among Sunnis themselves, because those Sunnis who are a bit suspicious about Shias creating merits from themselves for Ali ibn Abi Talib has put this under those fabrications, and of course other Sunni scholars have attacked them that this is not a right foundation for rejecting the hadith, saying that because she has fabricated many merits for Amirul Mu'minin, and this is one of them, because this is authentic, this has come from authentic sources, and different stories. However, our concern is a bit deeper than authentication of traditions here. Our concern is that how is it possible for such a disruption happen in the solar system or in the universe itself? It is very difficult to conceive that such a thing might happen. How it would be possible that the sun is disrupted, or the earth is disrupted in its movement, so that the sun is kept longer in the day, and the whole system of rotation of the earth and other solar planets would be disrupted by such a thing. There might be an explanation for this, saying that it is something which somehow did not happen in reality, but something which was perceived by the people who were living at that time in a miraculous way. They thought that the day was prolonged, or they thought that the sun came back by a miracle, somehow in changing the way they would have viewed the night and the day, something like that. However, this is more like magic, and something which would be quite a fake type of process, which is not backed by the stories given here. And in fact, the stories say that yes, there was a disruption in the system, in the whole constellation of the solar system. There is a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq saying that after Habs al-Shams by Yusha, all astrology was affected, and therefore no one can rely on any astrologer after that. And this, and the occasion about Amirul Mu'mineen is mentioned as well, that the disruptions was such that the whole calculation of astrologers, because the astrologers had the calculations about the movement of sun and other planets and stars, and by that they predicted events on the earth. And one of the reasons that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq gives, that you could not rely on any prediction given by astrology, is that of course this was a knowledge, this was a science, it was used by previous prophets, and the first person who used this knowledge to predict things was Idris, the prophet Idris. However, after the incident which happened for Yusha and for Amirul Mu'mineen, there was such a disruption in this calculation which no prediction could be relied anymore by any astrologer. So it shows that it is something, it was something real, it was a real disruption. How this happened is something which really we cannot afford any explanation. We cannot provide any explanation for it. It is like Shaqqul Qamar, the split of the moon, which again we cannot provide any explanation for it according to our knowledge of astronomy and our knowledge about the solar system. It is really impossible to provide any explanation how, as it's mentioned in the Quran, اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر, the hour drew close and the moon was split, which is one of the most famous miracles of the prophets, which he provided after Kuffar asked him to do this, and we would believe after that, and he made the moon split. Now, always a ready made explanation is that it was viewed by people as such. In a way, the prophets somehow manipulated the way the people perceive things, manipulated the perception of the people, which is more like what the magicians do, as in the Quran it is mentioned about magicians at the time of the Musa, that they made people's perception in a way as they viewed those things like that, which of course the prophets never ever do these things, making people to have wrong perceptions about different issues. And therefore, since we cannot provide any explanation, any scientific explanation, maybe in future our knowledge can come close to providing some sort of a scientific explanation about the split of the moon, or about this issue of Radd al-Shams or Habs al-Shams. It's also like the incident mentioned about Yawm al-Qiyamah in Surah al-Qiyamah, which of course we couldn't provide any explanation for it until the last century, and that is the Kalla Idha فَإِذَا بَرَقَ الْبَصَرُ وَخَسَفَ الْقَمَرُ وَجُمِعَ الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ يَقُولُ الْإِنسَانُ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَيْنَ الْمَفَرُ. When the sun and moon come together, and of course these are one of the events that takes place on the day of judgment, as it's mentioned in Surah Al-Qiyamah, when the sun and moon come together, it was very difficult to provide any scientific explanation for this until it was somehow understood that when stars like sun start to crumble into themselves, and the process of takwir starts, as it's mentioned in Surah Takwir as well, as ashamsu kawwarat, when it start to darken, it start to somehow congest into itself. First, there is a huge explosion that makes these stars so huge that they become several thousand times of their original size. And in this way, when that happens, it is possible that sun would expand in a way that would reach the moon. And this might be a scientific explanation for وَجُمَعَتِ الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرِ, and sun and moon come together, join each other. Well, of course, before this type of scientific understanding, it was impossible to provide a scientific explanation for this Jumu'at al-Shams wal-Qamar. About this Raddu al-Shams and Habsu al-Shams as well, as far as I know, of course, my knowledge of astronomy is very limited, but as far as I have studied different books to see some explanation for this, we cannot provide any scientific explanation for it at the moment. The only thing to say is that this is a very highly improbable type of thing which could only happen through an outstanding miracle, which that outstanding miracle, of course, is mentioned in our riwayat for Yusha and for Amirul Mu'mineen, and here in the Quran for Sulaiman. And this is one of the merits which has been worth mentioning here, despite the huge power of Sulaiman, huge miracles of Sulaiman. What Allah has chosen here to mention as a merit of Sulaiman and as a grace that he had bestowed on him was the story that if Sulaiman was that man that even he forgot his salat, or he postponed his salat because he wanted to establish the remembrance of God on the earth, we gave him this power to even order the sun to rise again, and to so that he could do his prayer. So hatta tawarat bil hijab, until the sun disappeared behind the night's veil. And Rudduha alai, according to this explanation, would be bring the sun back for me. Fatafiqa mashan. Then he and others began to stroke or to wipe their legs and necks. Now, this was a merit mentioned for Sulaiman. However, of course, Allah mentions these merits are not given easily to people. They are severely tested before such merits are given to them, and this is how we tested Sulaiman. Now, of course, about Dawood, Allah mentions that we made him a Khalifa, a vicegerent. However, before making him a Khalifa, we tested him very severely, and of course, he immediately recognized. The most important thing about these prophets mentioned here, all of them, is that as soon as a test comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they realize that it's a test. They realize that they are being somehow promoted through. Well, of course, they don't expect that promotion. It's the grace of God coming. But they realize that they are being put through a severe test, and they have to be patient about it. And they have to, if they make a mistake in that test, they have to repent to Allah immediately. Now, the test of Sulaiman is mentioned here. وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيِّهِ جَسَدًا ثُمَّ أَنَا قَالَ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَهَبْ لِي مُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغِي لِأَحَدٍ مِّن بَعْدِي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ فسخرنا له الريح تجري بأمره رخاء حيث أصاب والشياطين كل بناء وغواص وآخرين مقرنين في الأصفاد هذا عطاؤنا فمن أو أمسك بغير حساب. Now, certainly we tried Solomon and cast a lifeless body on his throne. Thereupon he was penitent. He said, My Lord, forgive me and grant me a kingdom that shall not behoove anyone after me. Indeed, you are the all-munificent. So we disposed the wind for him, blowing softly by his command wherever he intended. And the devils, as well as every builder and diver, and others too, bound together in chains. This is our bounty. So give away or withhold without any reckoning. Well, the test is mentioned, and after that a dua from Suleiman, and after that the outpour of grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to him without any account, as it mentions at the end that هَذَا عَطَاؤُنَا فَمْنٌ أَوْ أَمْسَكْ بغير حساب. There is no account for what I have given you. Whatever you give away, whatever you withhold, it is not going to be finished anyhow, until of course you are there, you can draw on this treasure of my grace and do whatever you want without any account. And this of course coming of grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without Suleiman being taken into account or being responsible for what he does, what he uses, is a huge grace which could not come before a test. And that test was of course a very severe test. Now what is that test? We tried Solomon and cast a lifeless body on his throne. Thereupon he was penitent. Now one explanation offered for this was that there is a type of stylish literature used here which has somehow deleted some of the pronouns, and therefore the verse is really misunderstood. We have to read it like this: وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَاهُ جَسَدًا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيِّهِ. We tested Suleiman, we gave him an illness, an ailment which affected him in a way that he was thrown on his kursi, on his throne, like a jasad, like a body, like a dead body. The test was in Suleiman's body itself, and we tested him in a way that he was almost dead, and he was thrown on his throne like a jasad. Now of course the reason for this explanation is because the exegetes did not want to accept the traditions which have come about this test, which is appalling. Of course, again drawing on Ahlul Kitab, drawing on the stories coming from Ahlul Kitab, people of the book, the story would be really appalling and really unacceptable, and therefore some exegetes have been forced to reject all of them and improvise a type of explanation which would disrupt the whole method of the Quran. And that is by saying that, well, Quran wanted to say something else, but he said something else. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to say it's day, and he forgot, and he said it's night. Something like this. There was a misrepresentation of the intention of God in the sentence. Instead of saying وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيِّهِ جَسَدًا, he said this instead of saying وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَاهُ جَسَدًا ala kursi, we threw him like a jasad on his kursi. Well, this is not acceptable, of course. It could not be the case that God cannot present himself, cannot express himself in the correct way, and we have to make these types of explanations for it. Now, what explanation have come from Ahlul Kitab? Now, again, all these explanations go back to Ka'ab al-Ahbar, And even those riwayat which goes back to Ibn Abbas, Ibn Abbas in some of them mentions explicitly that he has taken them from Ka'b al-Ahbar. And again, this brings the whole issue of Isra'iliyat penetrated in the explanation of this story. Now, what is the account given by Ka'b al-Ahbar, which certainly has come from the Bible or explanations of the Bible? Since Ka'b al-Ahbar, before converting to Islam, was a real Jew scholar, an expert in the Bible and an expert in explanation of the Bible. So Muslims went to him for seeking such explanations. And of course, they forgot the verse of Surah Naml, إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ يَقُصُّ عَلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ أَكْثَرَ الَّذِي هُمْ فِيهِ يَخْتَلِفُونَ. This Quran is here to tell the Banu Israel about those stories in which they were differing, it seems they had disagreement with each other. So it is not possible to seek any explanation for the verses of the Quran from the Bible, because this is the judge over the Bible, not the Bible being a judge over the Quran. This is muhaymanan alay. This is a god over the stories of the Bible, telling which one was true, which version was true, which version was not true. And it is not possible, it is not a right method for to find explanations for these verses of the Quran, to draw on the stories of the Bible, or to go to experts about those stories. Now, the story given by Ka'b al-Ahbar is Rawiya annahu qala Sulaiman, he said one night. Of course, you know, Sulaiman was the king who was famous for his harem, for his having so many wives in his house. And one night he said that la'atufanna al-layla بمعت امرأة من نسائي تلد لي كل واحدة منهن لي فارسا يجاهد في سبيل الله ولم يستثني. Now, he said that tonight I'm going to sleep with 100 of my wives so that they give birth for me to 100 sons, that all of them will be a fighter, a combatant in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he did not say inshallah. And فَلَمْ تَحْمِلْ مِنْهُنَّ إِلَّا وَاحِدَةٌ بِشَقٍ مِّنْ وَلَدٍ. So, because he didn't say inshallah, none of them give birth to any child except one, which of course that one child was a half child. It was not a developed type of child. He was born incomplete. It was like a jasad, as is mentioned here. وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيَهِ جَسَدًا. That one child was like a jasad. And of course, Sulaiman loved that child very much, because from that 100 ladies, only one of them gave birth, and that was this son, which was a half human being actually. So he thought that even this one half human being could be taken from him. So he asked a jinn to somehow hide this child from Malakul Maut, from death. And that jinn did it. However, Malakul Maut was stronger. So he found the child, he took his life, and he threw it over the kursi, over the throne of the Sulaiman. And this is the meaning of the verse, وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيَهِ جَسَدًا. The jasad was that half human being, his son, which was taken by Malakul Maut and was thrown on his throne. The other story, again coming from Ka'b al-Ahbar, says that give us a different version, and that is that Jasad was not the sun. However, it was a jinn which was eventually killed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and put over the throne of the Sulaiman. And that jinn was a jinn who actually snapped the kingdom of Sulaiman for several weeks. And the story was that the kingdom of Sulaiman, the whole power of Sulaiman was in his ring. Now this is very famous among us, and this ring of Sulaiman, Khatamu Sulaiman, is somehow famous because there is this type of understanding or misconception that the whole power of Sulaiman was in his ring, and if that ring was taken away from him, he couldn't do anything and he was completely powerless. And the story says, well, it's very much like the fairy tales, actually, these things happen. I mean, how God gives a ring to someone and that ring brings all power and miracles for that someone, and if that ring is taken from him, then he will become powerless. So a very mythical type of story which is mentioned here, and that is the whole kingdom of Sulaiman was in his ring. And that ring, one day a jinn, a shaitan, managed to snap that ring from Sulaiman. And when Sulaiman was without his ring, he was powerless. He couldn't go to anyone and say that I'm Sulaiman, because that jinn taking the ring, he changed himself to appear like Sulaiman, and everyone thought that he was Sulaiman. And if Sulaiman wanted to go and claim his kingdom, he would have been killed. So Sulaiman escaped for a while, and this jasad, this jinn, was on his throne for several weeks. فَزَالَ مُلْكُهُ وَتَسَلَّتَ الشَّيْطَانُ عَلَى مُلْكِهِ أَيَّامًا ثُمَّ أَعَادَ اللَّهُ الْخَاتَمَ إِلَيْهِ. Then Allah, of course, returned that ring to him, and he had his kingdom back. Now, again, first of all, this doesn't go with the verses of the Quran. The type of sentence used here does not allow for such a thing. And even so, I mean, to think that the power can be in a ring and Sulaiman was not Sulaiman without that ring, of course, is a very wrong notion to accept. Now, the following verses would explain for us somehow what the test was for Sulaiman. And unless we understand the verse in this way, it would be very difficult to explain the following verses, because the following verse is a type of request from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which does not behoove any human being, let alone a prophet. And that is asking something from Allah in a way that others are deprived from it. قال رب اغفر لي وهب لي ملكا لا ينبغي لأحد من بعدي. Grant me a kingdom that should not behoove anyone after me. And this is not a right attitude for any human being, let alone for a prophet, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant them something and deprive others from that thing. It's just like very, very jealous people that might ask such a thing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we can explain this, of course, if we understand the right explanation from the previous verse. Now, the verses say that it was to do with someone that Sulaiman liked very much. And that someone, Allah took him away from Sulaiman without any warning. Suddenly Sulaiman came to see that person was dead on his throne. And of course Sulaiman realized that it was a test, and he had to be patient, and he had to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way. So first of all, that person was very dear to Sulaiman. Secondly, that person was so close in the court that he could freely go to Sulaiman's room, main room of of kingdom, he could sit on his throne, and he could found death on his throne. So that someone was very close in the court, closely linked to Suleiman, and apparently Suleiman had some ambitions about that one person. And the ambition was that apparently that one person is going to be an heir to Suleiman. So we can say that, as Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh has mentioned, we can say that this person was a son of Suleiman, which was very close to Suleiman. Suleiman liked him very much because of his merits, and he thought that after me, my kingdom is going to be passed to this son. And of course, this did not behoove Suleiman to think like this, to have such an ambition, no matter how pious that son would have been, no matter how Suleiman loved that son because of his merits. Suleiman did not have a right to have such ambitions about his progeny, as Ibrahim did not have right to have ambitions of Imama about his progeny, as he mentioned immediately after Allah gave him the imamah, he requested the position for his progeny. قَالَ وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي, and Allah immediately rebuked him in a way. قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدَ الظَّالِمِينَ, my pledge is not going to go to ظالمين, so do not ask such thing from me. And Suleiman, of course, he didn't think that this son is one of the ظالمين. He just thought that who is going to take this kingdom after me and to lead Banu Israel to be a just ruler over Banu Israel, and he had that ambition for his son. And Allah reminded him that you have no right to decide who is going to be your heir after you. This is a position which I have given you, and I have chosen you. I will choose myself who should come into this position. So the test was very severe. I mean, you can imagine, if such a thing happens to ordinary people, of course Allah doesn't do these things to ordinary people. They cannot endure such tests. But for the prophets, of course, he is very quick to bring such tests, such trials, which of course are very severe. So we tried Solomon, and the trial was that we cast a lifeless body on his throne. Even he does not mention a son or a person who Suleiman wished to be his heir, something like that, just wants to diminish the position of that person that Suleiman thought that this is a right person to give him all my powers, to pass to him all my powers. So in a very humiliating way, Allah mentions, it was just a jasad. We threw it on the throne of Suleiman. وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيِّهِ جَسَدًا. Now, why all this was a trial and something that Suleiman did not have a right to even think about, because of this, the phrase ثُمَّ أَنَاب, then he repented. He realized that he was wrong. Instead of course, when these such afflictions come, we take different positions towards it, different attitudes. Usually, if such trials and afflictions come to us, we start questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We start to go ungrateful. We start to somehow, a sense of criticism towards Allah comes into our heart, even if we do not express it. But in the case of Suleiman, of course, he was a servant, completely submitted to Allah. He immediately realized that it was his fault, not Allah's, Allah doing any wrong about him. So he immediately repented. And he said, قَالَ رَبَّ خَفَرْلِي, my Lord, forgive me for what I had as an ambition about the person that I thought is fitting to replace me after me. وَحَبْلِي مُلْكًا La yambaqi la ahadin min ba'di, grant me a kingdom that shall not behoove anyone after me. Now, anyone after me, if we put it in the context, it doesn't mean no one after me should have these things. It means anyone for whom I have an ambition to become my heir, to replace me. Give me something, I don't want it for others, I don't want to pass it on to others, I don't want any of my children to have this. In a sense, repenting from his ambitions that one of his sons should replace him as the great king of Banu Israel with all those powers. And after this child, Allah says, then we open the doors of our grace for him, giving him the command of the wind and all the shayateen and jinn. So apparently before this, he didn't have command over jinn and shayateen, before this trial. And before this trial, he didn't have the command over the wind. And it was only after this trial was completed and Suleiman was somehow upgraded by this trial to a position that he realized that anything that Allah gives him, it is only for him. He has no right to pass it on to anyone after himself. That Allah gave him all those powers, and this is what he himself said, give me a kingdom. Of course, he wanted them just to establish the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which of course would not behoove for anyone after me. Innaka antal wahhab, you are the all munificent, you pour your grace over your servants. And then these are the graces. We dispose the wind for him, blowing softly by his command, and also the devils which were put under his command. And فَمْنٌ أَوْ أَمْسَكْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. So the explanation of these graces and bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are really huge. Inshallah, we leave this for our next session. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. I'm sure this session is going to raise lots of questions.
Well, I hoped it would answer some questions.
Inshallah, inshallah. Brothers, sisters, yeah, I. Nusrat, can you?
Yes, you said about Hazrat Ali that the sun moved for him, isn't it? And you said because as a Muslim we believe it, isn't it? Now, did it apply to Arabia or the whole world, the system changed? That we don't know, is it?
Well, it couldn't be.
No, so the whole world. So what I'm saying is, if this miracle happened, didn't anybody in the other part of the world notice it or record it somewhere or to make it authentic or something?
Yeah, this is one of the criticisms that people like Fakhruddin Razi and Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned, that if such a thing had happened, had it happened, it would have been recorded. And the point is that we don't have any record of this. And this is, of course, a strong criticism against these incidents. However, those who answer the criticism, they say that it is unanimously accepted among all Muslims that this happened for Yusha. Somehow, a prolonged day for Yusha, something which disrupted the whole system. If that is not recorded, for any reason that we don't know why it is not recorded, this could have been gone unrecorded as well. So, in fact, those who criticize, they bring up this issue. However, they accept it about Yusha, so the criticism is general. And as far as I know, it's not something recorded anywhere.
No. Yeah, because for Musa, the sea parted, isn't it? There was no logical explanation. Those Jews accepted, so why can't we accept it?
No, that is not recorded independently as well.
No, but see, the Jews accept it, isn't it?
Now, the Jews are not the final judge on these issues, certainly, because even they draw on the explanations of the Bible, not on independent even. I mean, there are many people who reject the parting of the sea for Musa alayhi salam, because they say it is not independently recorded. Also, the splitting of the moon is not independently recorded. So, well, it leaves us with more puzzle, actually. That's how these things happen. Maybe we need a more thorough investigation in the whole issue. And, of course, we have not thoroughly investigated these records of these things by astronomers or astrologers. Certainly astrologers would have had some, should have had something about this, because as Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq mentions, their whole calculation was disrupted by and disturbed by this incident. So we might find something there. Yeah.
The other thing was, you said the prophets are always tested, is it right?
Yeah.
So does it also apply to the Muslims in general, that if you are a good Muslim, you will always be tested?
The better you are, the more severe the tests and trials. Yes, of course. This we have in many ahadiths. أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاءِ ثُمَّ الْأَوْلِيَاءِ ثُمَّ الْأَغْرَبُ وَالْأَغْرَبُ. The people who are most severely tried are the prophets. Then are the awliya, awliya Allah. And then whoever is closer is tried most severely. And then people with weak faith, their trials are not very severe, of course, because they lose their faith. And Allah knows what is the measure of trials so that the people do not lose their faith, yes.
Sisters? Safras?
Sheikh, this dua that Sulaiman asked, could it be interpreted as that after having realized that what he did wasn't right, he asked actually Allah for a small kingdom, a worthless kingdom, something that would befit his new status in humility. And Allah, having then realized, seen sense that, gave him something much more. Could that be? Because this is the way it's written in the translation. Grant me a kingdom which is not fit for being inherited by anyone after me.
No, I don't think it's the right translation. Which is not fit for being inherited.
Yes, which basically he was so upset by his own actions that he asked Allah for something really, you know, that really nobody would want to inherit.
No, the verse says, "Give me a kingdom which would not behoove for anyone after me." لا ينبغي لأحد من بعدي. Not لا ينبغي ليورث, for example, which is not worthy of being inherited. And as we have the translation here, it also says the same thing, that shall not behoove anyone after me. Not shall not behoove to be inherited by anyone after me. So I don't think that's a correct type of understanding from the verse.
Sisters? Sir?
And of course he wanted the kingdom. We have to realize that he didn't want the kingdom for himself. He wanted the kingdom so that he could establish the Jew religion on the earth and would bring more people to faith. Something which of course was forgotten after him. Then the da'wah was called off. People were not called to Judaism afterwards. But at his time, of course, it was just like Islam. There was da'wah, there was calling other people to the faith. So he wanted it for that, certainly.
As-salamu alaykum. Two questions. One, why was Ibn Taymiyyah so anti-Shia? And number two, with regard to the sun, when it's mentioned in Hadith, when Imam al-Asr comes, the sun will rise from the opposite side. Is that something similar, or is there some other meaning to that?
Well, why Ibn Taymiyyah was anti-Shia? Ibn Taymiyyah was had supposed a mission for himself, and that mission was to purify the faith from things which were built up around it in the history, and that's why people regard Ibn Taymiyyah as a reformer. And that's why he has appealed to many Sunni Muslims and has actually created a type of movement in the Sunni world. Now, what he was opposing, as he had it as his motto, was that we have to purify the creed in a way that things which are against Tawheed and have somehow being added up to Islam should be cleansed away. And that's why he was very much against Sufis, because he thought these Sufis have brought things to Islam which in their nature are contradictory to Tawheed, especially giving total submission to appear to a sheikh, to a master, Sufi master, and visiting their shrines. What he was mainly opposing was a type of creed which was developed about these sheikhs and peers of Sufi masters, and then of course many other ideas which had come around it. And of course when he was addressing the Shia, we have to realize that he was at a time where the Ismailis were at the height of their power, and whatever he has said about Shiism, in a sense he is addressing his audience about Ismaili Shiism and about the type of things that Ismailis had added. And of course it went back to all the traditions of Shia as well. And many things he mentions about Shiism that you cannot find in any Shia book, and not even in Ismaili books. They were just cultures of some Ismailis at the time, which were somehow a part of Ghulat, making exaggerations about the status of Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam. And then he himself exaggerated in his position on purifying the creed and going towards pure Tawheed, because of course there was an element of truth in what he was putting forward, and that was there are things that should be removed. There are things added to Islam that should be removed. However, he exaggerated to a limit that he even somehow degraded the status of the Prophet, peace be on him, in Islam. And then, of course, there were people who were more radical and hardline than Ibn Taymiyyah himself. They came, and especially then Abdul Wahhab, who is regarded as one of his followers, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. So, the reason why Ibn Taymiyyah was against Shia is because he was putting an argument against the Ismailis, first of all, and against all these Sufi type of things. And well, when someone takes such a position, he would try to destroy all the positions of the other party and all these traditions about the merits of Amirul Mu'mineen, merits of A'imma. However, of course, he was faced with opposition from the Sunni world itself, to an extent that he was somehow excommunicated by other scholars, because he was so radical in his views about these ahadith about merit of Amirul Mu'mineen. They were in all Sunni books. I mean, there is no merit of Amirul Mu'mineen that Shias report which a hadith about it could not be found in Sunni books. And some of the most esteemed Sunni scholars, like An-Nasa'i, for example, have written a book on Khasa'isu Ali, which deals only with the merits of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So he was faced with a strong opposition from the Sunni world as well. But anyhow, if we want to judge fairly Ibn Taymiyyah and people who followed him, we can say that there was an element of truth in what they had brought, and they wanted to somehow purify, as many of us want to do that. We want to cleanse the religion from customs and from myths and from stories which are built around it. However, of course, we have to know that what's the method for doing it. We shouldn't reject correct things because there are wrong things there. So this is how we can judge Ibn Taymiyyah.
So do you want to add something on it?
Hadith, when the Imam al-Asr comes in, the sun
will okay,
rise.
Yeah. Well, some people take it literally and saying, yes, that at that time sun would rise from the east, from the west. But recently I have seen almost all scholars say that this is a metaphorical argument. The sun rises from the west. Means that Islam would gain strength from the West. Now, where the West is, again, is a question in itself, because West and East are relative concepts, and in those traditions it is not mentioned where West of what part of the world. We can't take it as West in the meaning that we have nowadays the concept of the West to be Europe and America, as some people have taken it, saying sun rising from the West means that it comes from Europe, for example. The Ismailis have their own explanation for it, which is a very plausible explanation, because their Mahdi came from Tunisia and then went to Egypt. So from the most western parts of the world, Africa, but western parts of the Africa, and they find this hadith very supportive of their opinion about Mahdi. So how we should explain this? I think we have to take it metaphorical, but what is the meaning of West, we really don't know.
Sisters?
At the beginning, when we started the surah, you said that this surah actually was revealed to clarify a lot of the inconsistencies or a lot of the myths that have been created through biblical either interpretation or stories in the Bible. From what we see, what has happened in Muslim traditions is that it hasn't clarified anything. It has just created even more problems for us. If it had been sent down for that, then perhaps clearer language and more information would have been in the surahs, because without the biblical traditions, we really don't have much of our own to even understand any of the history as such, certainly not from the Quran. If you take traditions, well, we are back to square one, because how do you decide which traditions are true or not?
Well, I really was expecting that question. That's true. The verses should be clarification of what comes in the Bible. Now, of course, what comes in the Bible, if you go through it, it is very explicit in the vile acts and behavior performed by these prophets. The status of Solomon in the Bible, the status of David in the Bible, and the story which is developed around him is very explicitly something which you could not, as I said, attribute even to an ordinary mu'min. Now, forgetting about all those traditions coming from Ka'b al-Ahbar and coming from people of the book, if you go through the Quran and you ponder on the verses, you get a meaning out of it, which is of course a very sublime type of meaning, a trial coming to these prophets. A trial, I mean, وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا سُلَيْمَانَ وَأَلْقَيْنَا عَلَىٰ كُرْسِيهِ جَسَدًا. We tried Sulaiman by putting a dead body on his throne, and then he repented. Now, well, you should think that what was wrong, why Sulaiman was tried like that, and why did he make the following dua, فَقَالَ رَبِّ اخْفِرْ لِي وَهَبْ لِي مُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغِي لِأَحَدٍ مِنْ بَعْدِي. I mean, just analyzing the verses would tell us about the high status of these prophets without going to drawing to those stories. Now, what the Muslims did was wrong, drawing on the stories of Ahlul Kitab. In fact, the confusion comes when the Muslims go to those stories. If they don't go to those stories, if they realize that this Quran is going to judge those stories rather than seeking explanations for these stories from the people of the book, then of course this confusion wouldn't have happened. And certainly for us Shiites, we say that any confusion about verses of the Quran, we have to refer to the people who have knowledge about it, and that's Ahlul Bayt. And you cannot find these in ahadith of Ahlul Bayt except in rare cases like, for example, in Tafsir al-Qummi, a couple of these ahadith have come up, which of course by right judgment we can really say that this cannot be right, because there are many, many other ahadith opposing it. This is really conforming those stories from the Bible, those traditions coming through the chains which are not accepted by Shiite scholars. So I think if we do not want to refer to know the stories coming from the Bible and people of the book. And if we ponder, we somehow focus on the Quran and try to find out, this is the method of Allama Tabatabai. Before he goes to any tradition, he tries to find the meaning himself from the Quran. And then, of course, there is, as you know, in Al-Mizan, Bahth and Rawai, an investigation of the traditions that he goes through. And then many of those traditions, interestingly, he, although it has come through good chains, he says that these are completely contradictory to what Quran says, so we reject them. So this method, if we assume this method, this right method, of course, it's a book that we have to understand the style, the method, and also we should know Arabic very well, and we analyze the meaning of the verses. I think if we choose this method, it is really a clarification rather than a source of confusion.
You want to add something?
Yeah,
please, okay.
Is there evidence that during the time of the Prophet or the Imam, people were asking questions relating to this? I know you said that we haven't got the tradition from our Imam, but just to understand what society was like or composed of, how inquisitive they were, how knowledgeable they were, how, if you like, matter of fact they were, is there any evidence that they were asking questions at the time?
Yes, they were asking questions, but they were asking questions from the wrong people. That was the problem. Of course, it is understandable if a person is somehow excommunicated politically, then usually the majority of people wouldn't want to go to them, to refer to them, even in other issues, in non-political issues, gaining knowledge from Amirul Mu'mineen and from A'imma alayhi salam. And this is why Amirul Mu'mineen was very upset that people were not asking him questions, they were asking Ka'bul Ahwar about these stories. And this was an attitude which agitated Amirul Mumin to the extent that he is reported to have said several times, Saluni qabla an tafqaduni, ask me before you lose me. And, it's a pity. Of course, we have traditions from A'imma, especially at the time of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, many of such questions was asked from him, and he clarified them. At the time of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, which of course he had come out of political isolation, many Sunni scholars asked him things and he answered. But the problem was usually these questions were asked from wrong people and wrong explanations was provided, as we have our books of traditions full of those explanations.
Okay, I think surprises some clarification, then we'll go to Manzoor.
You mentioned that Nabi Musa left Yusha as his wasi, and after he died, was there any problems with Yusha taking over authority the way there was in Islam, or was it a seamless handover?
No, I don't think so. He had the authority because, of course, he was a commander even at the time of Musa alayhi salam. And no, I don't think so. As far as I know, I don't think so.
Can you not interrupt, please? If you want to, then take the mic, please, because we are recording directly. Do you want to ask? Do you want to? Nusrat?
Excuse me, is there a tradition that Musa's wife fought against Yusha?
I haven't heard that.
No. Because she was against Yusha. She wanted her son to be the ruler.
It's a very parallel type of story, isn't it?
Sister, yeah, sorry, I thought you had a question before earlier, but okay, go on, please.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Going back to the explanation of that verse by Allama Tabatabai, are we to think that this was just a conjecture, this was just a supposition, or just a logical deduction of the meanings of Allama Tabatabai, or did he have any concrete evidence to explain the verse as he did? If there are no traditions and if there is nothing recorded, the only information that has come to the rest of the scholars and exegetes is from it's from the Old Testament. Then we have nothing historical to rely upon. So he was just relying on his intellect, was he?
No. What Allama Tabari says is that this is clearly understood from the verses. We don't need to go to those riwayats. It's clearly understood from the verses that the trial was about someone Suleiman loved very much.
But how did he know that it was the son that?
Well, someone he loved very much, and he guesses that it was his son. No, he doesn't refer to any tradition or anything. He says, "This is what I understand from the verses." Yeah.
That doesn't make it any more acceptable or authentic than anything else, does it?
Well, it is what we understand from the sentences, not something that's.
Son or someone else. Today, what difference does it make to me? As a Muslim today, whether it was Suleiman's son or another loved person, what difference does it make?
Yeah,
to
nothing
me?
Really.
Exactly.
Nothing.
So why
it,
are we?
It doesn't. So, now what he says, he doesn't say a son, because I have written his exact explanation here. He says that it was the body of someone who was afflicted with death by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was thrown on his throne, on the throne of Suleiman. And then I understand what he says from ثم أناب قال رب اغفر لي. He repented and he said, "My Lord, forgive me." He says there is a clear indication here that he was someone on whom Suleiman had placed some hope. And that is why Allah tried him, how he tried him, Allah made him die and put him on his throne and reminded him, وَنَبَّهَهُ أَنْ يُفَوَّذَ الْأَمْرَ إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَيُسَلِّمَ لَهُ, and reminded him that he has to leave these things to Allah and submit to him, not decide for himself. This is what he said, I understand from the verse, without referring to any riwayah. It's clear from the verse that he says. And the confusion, as I said, have come from those riwayats rather than no clarification have come from them. Confusion has come from them. Yeah.
Want to add something, sisters? No? Amanda?
You know, you mentioned about the phenomenon of Raddu Shams or stopping the sun. This is a physical phenomenon. And as you said, that we don't have an explanation for it or the understanding of it as to how it happened. And then this is a physical sort of occurrence. The other thing that we have in Surah Kahf about the incidents of Musa following a person, and he said that you will not be able to understand what I do, and you won't be able to keep up with what I do, so you won't be able to understand it. So there are two different ones. One is the physical, the other one is understanding intellectually as to what the person is doing. What I'm trying to understand is that for us, a lesson that we can draw from these two different aspects is that we don't understand what the, for example, the instructions that come from the Quran fully, or the instructions from the Imam, we don't have an understanding of it. How can we follow it, and then what is the sort of a guidance for us as to how we can follow these sort of incidences? I don't know if I've been able to explain my situation as to what I'm trying to draw to.
Well, those things which was done by Khidr, of course, is a type of other dimension of understanding of meaning of actions. And certainly we are not required to understand that. And that's why Musa is not responsible, is not held responsible for his objections and criticism to Khidr. He was, yes, responsible in the sense that he had given a pledge not to criticize or not to question Khidr, but he violated his pledge. however, not responsible for not understanding what Khaz was doing. And this is what Khaz told him right from the beginning: you cannot understand what I do. And if Musa could not understand what he did, we cannot understand, certainly. And we are not held responsible for that part. If Musa, alayhi salam, was so surprised by those things that he 3 times broke his pledge, I mean, we learn our lesson that we shouldn't accept anything extraordinarily explained for us in that sense. We cannot. I mean, any reasonable person is not going, I mean, if I just come out here and slap someone and say, you don't know the reason, there is an explanation for it, you don't know, there's a hidden explanation for this. Of course, all of us should object. What's the hidden explanation? We don't understand hidden explanations. And the story is telling us, by its implications, that, of course, Musa was a person commended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his intelligence, for his understanding, for his knowledge. And if such a person cannot endure and cannot stand these hidden things, explanations, unless it's explained to them by a very reliable person, then you shouldn't accept as well. I remember some people who were trying to give very frail supports and reasoning for Walayatul Faqih in a few years back. They were quoting this story of Musa and Khidr, and they said, well, you have to follow Waliy Faqih just like Musa followed the Khidr, not understanding that this is an opposite type of argument, because Musa did not follow Khidr, actually did not obey Khidr. He objected him very severely with those very strong sentences, لَقَدْ جِئْتَ شَيْئًا أَمْرًا, you have done a terrible thing, why did you do this, for example. So this is the lesson we can learn. However, the stories mentioned about the prophets teaches us lessons in other way, that if you want to be someone like a prophet, if you want to come to that station and status, you have to be ready for such tests. They were not having those highly close stations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but through these trials. And if you ever wish or fancy to come close, be ready for such things. You love someone very much and suddenly you find them dead by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can you stand that? Can you really stand that without criticizing Allah and without, and just repenting, saying that this was my fault, my glory, this is my fault, not your fault. Can you do that? Then welcome, come close. Otherwise, do not fancy these things. Just be satisfied with the paradise, and that's what is given to you, inshallah. Yeah.
Thank you very much indeed, Shaykh. I know there are several questions around, but I think we'll all have to be patient for at least 3 months before you when you come back during September, inshallah. And Shaykh, we wish you all the best on your several assignments that you are going away for, and safe journey for all that, and inshallah we'll see you back in September. And then when you come back, you will let us know when we can resume this. It will be nearer to Ramadan, so we can
work out something. Thank you, inshallah. And I wish the same for you. Thank you.
Thank you much indeed. And brothers and sisters, before we break up, please can we all recite one Surah Fatiha for Marhum Imam Khomeini, whose anniversary is being commemorated today. So for one Surah Fatiha, please. I think there is an exhibition and also some kind of seminar going on in Abrar Foundation. There is a leaflet on the notice board or on the door, so you can get the details from them. So as you know, brothers and sisters, Sheikh is going away for 3 months at least, in breaks for different places for different assignments, and we'll inshallah see him back in around mid-September. Then he will let us know when we can resume our discussion of Surah Sa'd, and also there will be some program arranged with him for Ramadan, inshallah. Shukran. And wish you all the best for the summer vacation, and remember each other in the du'as, inshallah.